That's no way to talk about me when I get behind the pulpit. Okay, well. No. Not even close. Okay, this morning we're looking in Isaiah chapter 33. We're in a section of six woes, and today we come to the chapter that begins the sixth and final woe of this section. So allow me to ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we give You thanks that You, being the holy and righteous God, have condescended to communicate with us, Your people. And we ask that today Your Holy Spirit would be our instructor, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as You raised up Isaiah to proclaim Your truth, we might hear Your truth today. And we thank You for the great salvation which You have accomplished in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in providing forgiveness of sins and the hope of the resurrection for Your people. And we pray that as we study Your Word, we would see more of Him, that we would delight in knowing the Lord our God, whom to know is eternal life. And we ask that our hearts would be ready to receive this truth, and that it would bring forth fruit abundantly for Your honor and Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Isaiah chapters 28 through 33, we have six woes. And if you look on your outline, the first woe in Isaiah chapter 28 was a woe to Ephraim, the northern kingdom, which also applied to Judah because Judah was beginning to do the things that Ephraim had done. The second woe was a woe to Ariel, or Jerusalem. The third woe was a woe to the conspirators who were planning their plans to get Egypt to be their ally and fight against Assyria. The fourth woe was a woe to the rebellious children, again with the idea that these individuals of Judah and Jerusalem were rebellious children because they were not trusting the Lord. They were trusting in their own abilities to bring about deliverance for themselves. Letter E is very clear and to the point. It was a woe to those who trust Egypt, that those who went down to Egypt for help would be judged. And now we come to the sixth and final woe. And chapter 33 begins with, "Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you." This woe is a woe to Assyria, that God is bringing judgment upon this land, this nation, this king, that Judah so feared, that they were willing to go to Egypt and be rebellious children and trust in their own abilities and wisdom in order to defeat. And now God is saying in chapter 33, verse 1, that He will take care of this nation, this destroyer. It says, "Woe to you, destroyer, while you were not destroyed." When Assyria came down from Mesopotamia through the coast of the Mediterranean Sea into Judah and Israel, it took Israel captive in 722 B.C. It ransacked Judah and came to the very doorsteps of Jerusalem in 701 B.C. It was a destroyer that was not destroyed. Even as the ambassadors of Sennacherib spoke to the men on the wall of Jerusalem, what gods of any of the other nations have stopped us? We've done exactly what we wanted to do. It says in the second part of verse 33, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. Now this word treacherous means, or has the idea of breaking a covenant. So many commentators thought, or stated that they think that he who is treacherous is Judah itself, because they broke the covenant with the Lord. But I think it is more rightly understood that it is still Assyria, that this is Hebrew poetry, and he is repeating himself with different words. That Assyria is a treacherous nation. It is a nation that breaks its treaties. If we turn to 2 Kings, we'll see why this might be the case. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. And in 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 13, it says, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. This is Sennacherib taking the southern parts and the western parts of Judah, those cities. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me whatever you impose on me, I will bear. Hezekiah begins to think, maybe if I appease this king Sennacherib, they will leave. So he makes a deal with them. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. A tremendous price for Assyria to leave Hezekiah alone. Verse 15 says, Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. He had to bankrupt the temple and the king's house in order to pay Sennacherib what Sennacherib wanted. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. So Hezekiah had overlaid these doors with gold, and he had to take this gold off the doors in order to give it to Sennacherib, so Sennacherib would leave Judah alone. So what happens in verse 17 of 2 Kings 18? Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. He took all the money Hezekiah gave him in order to make this treaty with Hezekiah. And after he gets all the money, he sends the army against Jerusalem anyway. He was a deal breaker, a treaty breaker. He was not a man of his word, Sennacherib and Assyria. So when we look back in chapter 33, in the middle of the verse where it says, and he who is treacherous, that sounds a lot like Sennacherib. While others did not deal treacherously with him, would you ever go back on your word to Sennacherib? No. If you made a deal with Sennacherib, you would not go back on it lest he bring his Assyrian army that destroys against you. You feared him, but he felt the freedom to break whatever treaty he wanted, but nobody dared break a treaty with him. And then chapter 33, verse 1 ends with, as soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. And as soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. Assyria will have an end. It will not come at Assyria's timing. Assyria will not determine when they stop destroying. Assyria will not determine when they stop dealing treacherously. Assyria will not determine when others will destroy them or deal treacherously with them. God will. Therefore, Isaiah says, woe to you. You think you are in control. You think you make the deals. You think you are the great destroyer and no one can destroy you. You think you can break treaties and no one will break them with you. But there's coming a day when after you're done destroying, you will be destroyed. And after you're finished dealing treacherously, people will deal treacherously with you. What you have done will come back upon you. Now, this should have given great encouragement to the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. That's why I titled the message, Woe to Assyria, Shame on Judah. Because as God makes this declaration to Assyria that he's going to judge them, Judah's response should have been one of excitement and trust. But that did not happen. There were some who did. There was Isaiah and there was Hezekiah, maybe a few other faithful individuals. But it was not the tendency of the people at large to be trusting in the Lord. But Isaiah did, and he offers a prayer in verse 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. Isaiah prays for deliverance. Since God has promised it, Isaiah prays for it. He asked the Lord to be gracious to Judah and Jerusalem. They did not deserve this deliverance, and they could not accomplish it in and of themselves. They needed a powerful act of God's grace in order to bring about their deliverance. He says, we have waited for you. Now, this certainly was not the heart of the people at large. But Isaiah speaks on behalf of the remnant who asked God to be gracious. They indeed do wait for the Lord. He asked God to be their strength every morning, to be the strength of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that they would not be individuals who trust in their own strength, but that they trust in the strength of the Lord. And notice the timing of when Isaiah asked the Lord to be their strength. Be their strength every morning. When you wake up, you begin in need. You need the strength of the Lord from the very first moments of the day. Not be their strength in the afternoon, although that is necessary, but be their strength in the morning. It's not as though you have a measure of strength in and of yourself that will get you to 11, maybe 12 o'clock in the afternoon. You need God's strength beginning in the morning. And he says at the end of verse 2, our salvation also in the time of distress. Was Jerusalem in a time of distress? Yes, great distress. They heard the news that Sennacherib had destroyed the cities of Judah. And basically, Jerusalem was the last major city in Sennacherib's conquest. They were in a time of distress. And he prays that God would be the deliverance of Judah and Jerusalem in their time of distress. When do you have times of distress? I know when I have times of distress. It's basically 24/7, right? We live in a world of distressing times. We need the Lord constantly. We need his salvation perpetually. And notice in verse 3, the answer to prayer, the confidence that Isaiah has that the Lord will be gracious to Judah that the Lord will be their strength and the Lord will be their salvation. He says in verse 3, at the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. Now, most commentators say this sound of the tumult is like a thunderous sound. They basically all agreed that it was the voice of the Lord. That when God speaks, people tremble. God has said that this would be the case in Psalm chapter 2, that he sits in the heavens and he laughs at nations like Assyria, who think that they will be world conquerors and rule the world. But then he speaks to them in his anger, his thunderous voice. At Mount Sinai, God spoke to the people as a nation. And the people cried out to Moses, don't have God speak to us anymore. Let God speak to you, and then you can speak to us, because we don't want to listen to God anymore. Not directly, anyway. That was terrifying. When God speaks, it's a thunderous voice, and the peoples flee. They flee to the rocks and the caves and ask for the rocks to fall upon them to save them from the wrath of the Lamb at the end times. When God speaks, there is terror and people flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. You know what it's like. As a child, you're messing around and you do something, and you do something that's wrong, and your dad's over there in the easy chair, and he stands up. You know, we all better start moving, because that's Dad, and he's coming to get one of us. Let's all scatter so he can't get all of us at the same time. When Dad stands up, there's a bit of fear. Is he coming after me? Well, this is the Lord standing up. When God stands up and is about to act, people are fearful. And they disperse and they run wherever they can to escape his wrath. Verse 4 says, your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts rushing about, men rush about on it. Assyria spoiled everyone. In fact, they took spoil from Hezekiah and then attacked Jerusalem anyway. They just piled the spoil. They slaughtered entire civilizations in order to take spoil from the people. But God says, your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. This word caterpillar could also be translated young locust. In the second half of the verse, it says, as locusts rushing about, men rush about on it. Now, there were different understandings of what this verse might be saying actually, but everybody agreed that it was the idea that what Assyria had gathered, they were going to lose it all. That as they approached Jerusalem and 185,000 were slain in one night and Sennacherib returns to Nineveh, what happened? The people of Jerusalem came out and spoiled the entire Assyrian army. There was enormous spoil taken as a locust gathers. Who is the one who answers this prayer? It says in verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He is the one whose voice causes people to flee. He is the one whose lifting up of himself causes the nations to disperse. He is the one who gives the spoil of Assyria to Jerusalem. He is exalted, for he dwells on high. What mistake did the Assyrians make? They thought the Lord was like any other god. And they had defeated all the other gods. But who were the other gods? Oh, maybe Baal, who was the god of thunder and rain. Maybe some other god like Neptune or Poseidon, who is the god of the water. Maybe some other god of the mountains. Maybe some other god of the trees. Maybe some other god of the sun. Maybe some other god of the moon. Maybe some other god of the river. That's not the Lord. The Lord is exalted and dwells on high. He is over everything. He is not some tribal, localized deity. He is the Lord who is exalted, for he dwells on high. And he has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Now, why would God fill Zion with justice and righteousness? Well, as Assyria comes against Jerusalem and begins to attack the city, when God destroys Assyria, who is the king that he puts in Jerusalem instead of Sennacherib? He had Hezekiah there. Hezekiah was a man of justice and righteousness. He reflected the character of God. God brings about deliverance when he fills his city with justice and righteousness. And this, of course, speaks even further of the end times when God will fill the city of Jerusalem with justice and righteousness when his king, Jesus Christ, rules from Jerusalem. Verse 6 says, he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. This word stability means faithfulness, something you can trust in. Now, what kind of times were Isaiah living through? A time of war, a time of agricultural and economic need as God was bringing judgment upon the nation. It was a time of chaos and uncertainty. But in those times of chaos and uncertainty, it says in verse 6, God is the one who is the stability of your times. When everything around you is going to pieces, there is a peace and a stability that the people of God have that the world does not understand. He is a wealth of salvation. He is a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. He is the one who brings about deliverance and understanding how to live in these difficult times. He brings about deliverance in the difficult times. He brings about a stability in the difficult times. He brings about a wisdom and a knowledge to understand the times. Why? The fear of the Lord is his treasure. He bestows on his people a right fear of himself so that they know and understand the person and the works of God. That they do not see tornadoes in Alabama, tsunamis in Japan, and hurricanes in New Orleans as just acts of nature. They don't see terrorist bombings and bringing down of towers in New York City and shooting of those terrorists and bringing about justice as just acts of governments and men. They see things from a godly perspective. And when you understand that God is in control of all the situations, there is a stability that you have in your times. There is a deliverance that you have from the worries of the world. There is a wisdom and knowledge that allows you to live in these times in a way that pleases God, even though everyone else is displeasing to him, because you have a fear of the Lord. A fear of the Lord is the treasure that God gives. to his people. That's all very encouraging and exciting, and Isaiah saw this and understood that God would bring about deliverance. But there was a time when that wasn't going to be the case. The reality of Isaiah's day before the deliverance from Sennacherib in verse 7. This is what happens when people don't pray, when people trust in themselves. This is the shame on Judah. Because God has made these promises, Isaiah has made these declarations of who God is and what God does. They should have been a trusting people, a joyful people, an excited people to see what God would do. But instead, it says, "Behold, their brave men cry in the streets. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly." Again, think of Neville Chamberlain in before World War II as he sought to bring about peace with Nazi Germany and was unsuccessful. There's weeping of these ambassadors because in all their strength and in all their wisdom, they seek to bring about peace on the earth and they're unsuccessful. Brave men cry and ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. And how does that affect the common man? The highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He has no regard for man. Now this is speaking of Assyria. He's broken the covenant. He's despised the cities. He's has no regard for man. But again, more in our time frame, if we think about World War II, what did Hitler do? He broke the covenant. He made a peace agreement with Chamberlain and then broke it. He despised the cities. He just rained bombs upon the cities of London. He didn't care about the cities or collateral damage. Did he have any regard for man? No, and particularly not for the Jew. The highways are desolate. Who was wandering about in France during World War II, just driving the freeways and having a grand old time? No one. Particularly who was doing that in World War I. Man, they had trenched up the whole nation. Just a bunch of trenches everywhere. No one was traveling anywhere. This is what happens when evil and brutal and savage men bring about war. Brave men cry, ambassadors of peace weep bitterly, highways are desolate. Consider when the two towers came down, what happened to the airlines? Travel came to a stop. No regard for man. Osama bin Laden have regard for men? No, he didn't care who he hurt, who he killed. He had no regard for man. And the land. There are consequences for the land. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withers. Lebanon was a place of abundant cedar trees. Now it's shamed and withered. Sharon is like a desert plain. Sharon was a plain that went down the coast of the Mediterranean Sea from Mount Carmel. It was a lush agricultural place of great bounty. It becomes a desert plain like that southern portion below Israel that's just desert. And Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. These two places, Bashan and Carmel, mean something like fruitful land and I forget the exact meanings, but they both have the idea their names mean something of the nature of bringing forth agricultural bounty. Bashan was known for its oaks, the oaks of Bashan. We also know of the cows of Bashan, so it was a luscious grass field as well. And Mount Carmel was a place that was rained on well. It was on the side that the rain came. It was a lush, mountainous valley kind of area. What's going to happen to them? They're going to lose their foliage. What happened to Russia when Germany invaded? In order to keep Germany from living off the land, Russia destroyed its own land. Scorched earth policy. So as Russia retreats from Germany, they destroy their own land so Germany can't use it. What happened in World War I? They trenched all of France. Well, how do you grow crops when the whole land is filled with soldiers trenching the ground? War just brings about destruction and despair. But what are going to be the results of this prayer? Verse 10, "Now I will arise, says the Lord." And when he arises, things are going to happen. "I will be exalted, now I will be lifted up. He is the God who is exalted, who lives in the heavens and commands the affairs of men on the earth." Verse 11, "You have conceived chaff, you will give birth to stubble, my breath will consume you like fire." Some commentators think that this is speaking of Judah, but I am persuaded that it's speaking of Assyria. That Assyria was grand and mighty and powerful and fearful and destructive in the eyes of men. But in the eyes of God, Assyria is nothing more than chaff. And his breath will consume it like a fire. Now you're aware that when they store grain and corn and stuff like that in these silos, they have to protect against explosions because of the chaff. So imagine Assyria being this grand silo of grain. Very impressive, but they're really nothing but chaff. Explosion. All gone instantly. Verse 12, "The peoples will be burned to lime, like cut thorns which are burned in the fire." Man, when you burn it to lime, you burned it to powder. Thorough burning. God's justice, we may perceive it as slow in coming, but it will be thorough enough. I am somewhat offended, but I understand why people say it, because it's an emotional response. But I am somewhat offended when people say things like, "Hell won't be hot enough for," and state a word, a person's name. Hell will be plenty hot for everyone who was sent there. The lake of fire, the temperature of the lake of fire is God's doing. I'm not the one in charge of determining whether hell or the lake of fire is hot enough. It will be exactly as God determines. And it is hot enough that Isaiah would say the people will be burned to lime, speaking of the awesome judgment of God. Now, what does this teach us about God? If we turn back to Isaiah chapter 10, This teaches us that God is the one who is sovereign over the affairs of heaven as well as the affairs of earth. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, it says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation," that's Judah and Jerusalem, "and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend." Assyria doesn't intend on doing the will of God to bring judgment upon Israel and Judah. Nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy. It has a selfishly motivated purpose. And to cut off many nations. Not to do the will of God to bring judgment upon Ephraim and Judah, but to take it all. To destroy all the other nations, which was not necessarily God's intent. For it says, "Are not my princes all kings?" In other words, our lower ranking people are as good as your upper people. We are Assyria. And then verse 10, "As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images, just as I have done to Samaria and her idols?" But notice verse 15. "Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it?" Is Assyria to boast over the Lord who uses Assyria for his purposes? See, Assyria never got it. They never understood that they were raised up by God to do God's bidding. They thought that they were raised up in and of themselves to do whatever they wanted. So what does this teach us about God and man? God rules over all. He's not some territorial deity. He is exalted and he dwells on high. Man, on the other hand, thinks that he dwells on high when he's nothing but chaff that can be burned in an instant. There is a faithful remnant who trusts in the Lord. And in difficult times, they know him to be their stability, their salvation, their wisdom, their knowledge, their fear. But for the most part, men go about trying to accomplish for themselves what only God can do. Woe to Assyria for their brutality and their destruction and their treachery. But shame on Judah for not trusting the Lord. Any comments or questions or amendments or addendums? Yes, Ed.
How could any nation attack Nineveh and Assyria and tear down their walls and beat them? Nineveh had walls 50 feet thick. They could ride chariots on top of the walls.
Yeah.
It was impenetrable. But the prophet Nahum explains how those walls were torn down. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, it says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him," verse 8, "but with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of its site," its site being Nineveh, okay, a flood. Now look in chapter 2, verse 6, "The gates of the rivers are open, and the palace is dissolved. Nineveh's walls were built with clay bricks." So what did the Babylonians do? They directed the river to undermine the clay in the brick walls, and it dissolved, and the wall fell down. Nahum prophesied that before it happened, and archaeologists have studied and figured out that that's what happened, or I read it or heard it somewhere.
I've heard the same thing.
It was prophesied beforehand, and so 50-foot thick walls, oh, you can't get us. The whole book of Nahum describes their complete devastation. So God has ways of tearing down anybody's fort or whatever. And the Babylonians just came in, and now they're the new guy.
Exactly. And consider the irony of that. Babylon thought they were something big. Like you said, the new guy on the block.
And the Persians took them down.
Yeah, they thought they were impenetrable. But they just defeated a nation that said they were impenetrable. Man doesn't get it. Man does not get it. I think it, from what I remember in looking this up once before, and I didn't look it up recently, I think it was like 120 years before this. I think he was like in 830 BC. I can't say that with absolute assurance, but for some reason the number 120 years comes to mind for when Jonah preached and Nineveh repented, to the time that Nineveh no longer was a repentant nation.
But already Assyria had a reputation.
Yes. They, even in the time of Jonah, they had a horrific reputation of brutality against other nations. Yeah, it's a crazy time.
I was reminded, this is years ago, Randy Price was teaching a class. You probably attended it too. And one of the things we brought a big stack of literature on was the brutality of Assyria.
Yeah, I remember that.
And if you recall, when they captured the city, they would behead the people, pile the heads in these huge piles in front of the city, and to put fear in the people that were in the city, behind the walls. And they would also impale individuals with a rod through their body as they're dying, and they're screaming out on these poles around the city, just to place fear in the city. Now, an incredibly evil and wicked and vile.
Right. That last thing you talked about, I remember him saying, was the beginnings of crucifixion that the Romans perfected.
I want to point out one other. Quick, can I do that?
May Pastor Bryant point out one thing quickly? He may, but can he? Psalm 119, verse 104. Sorry.
From your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. We got a false way.
Yes, indeed.
And I was thinking also of Matthew 24, which interestingly enough.
Matthew 24.
Which he himself, I understand, likes to do quite a bit. Verse 24, for false Christ and false prophets will arise, show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Amen?
He was misleading quite a few.
And then it's also interesting to me, if I go all the way over to Revelation chapter 20, and we read in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, beast and the false prophets are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's like to me that camping has associated itself with some very difficult people with not a very attractive future.
Agreed. In my discussion with one of my sons, it came to my mind in Acts 1, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. If it wasn't the disciples' privilege to know these times, who does this guy think he is that it's his privilege to know? Right. So I don't know where this guy gets it. Yes.
The one thing that about all that that sticks in my mind is the grace of God, but I'm not following camping.
Right.
Because I'm smarter than those people who follow that.
Exactly right. The Lord is our salvation, our wisdom, and our strength, and the stability in our times. Yeah. Yeah. Paul? And you know who Assyria and Babylon are today? Iran and Iraq. Those are the Mesopotamian countries today. Israel's had a problem with Mesopotamia for a long time. Yeah, although there wasn't a nation of Israel, but yeah, for real. Okay, let me pray to close our time. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for stirring our hearts and our minds to know you. Thank you for giving us the fear of the Lord, that we might know the true and the living God and understand the days in which we live, so that we might have a peace that passes all understanding, and a wisdom and a knowledge to live righteously in an unrighteous world. Work in our hearts and our minds and our lives to accomplish great and mighty things for your honor and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.